Good morning again. I'm grateful for all of you coming out today. As somebody in our meeting likes to say, thank you for braving the sunshine and good weather to meet with us. So I'm gonna start with the question of why are we here? Why did we show up this morning? Why did we come here to this place, to this meeting? We are a small group. We're the size of our church is maybe the size of a Sunday school class or a small group in a lot of large churches. And in some ways, it might be much easier for us to go to somewhere where there's a lot more people and a lot more resources. But we're committed here. And many of us have been committed here for a long time. We're happy here. And so I want to talk about some of the distinctives in the Quaker movement that bring us here. And I'll be speaking somewhat for myself, but I think also for the community in general. So I have entitled this talk Salt and Spice. And it's based on a couple of things. It's based on the scripture in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus tells the crowd, his followers, you are the salt of the earth. So we're going to talk about a little bit about what does that actually mean? What does it mean to be the salt of the earth? And related to the salt, I've chosen the other acronym SPICE, because that's a famous acronym for an abbreviation for some important Quaker approaches. We call them testimonies, and it stands for simplicity, peace, integrity, community, equality. And lately there's been an S appended to it for sustainability in the last couple of decades when we see how important that is. I want to lead off my talk with the Wizard of Oz. So you know in the Wizard of Oz, Dorothy is taken to Oz by a tornado and ends up in this wonderful place called Oz, but Dorothy really wants to go home. And so she goes in this quest to find out how she can get home. And it's explained to her that she needs to find the Wizard of Oz, who is in the Emerald City. And it's the great and powerful Wizard of Oz. And so she goes on this quest, and she gets to the Wizard of Oz, but when she gets there, she finds that Oz is actually an ordinary man who is behind a curtain and runs this big contraption that makes him seem like a great and powerful wizard, but he's really an ordinary guy, and he doesn't have the answer for her. She does get home, but not from the Wizard of Oz. So I mention the Wizard of Oz because in high school, I was the Wizard of Oz. I was class president 3 times in 4 years in high school. I was a co-captain of the football team, which in a small town in Sears was a big deal. I was on the Scholastic Society, so I was a smart kid. So I was noteworthy, and I had a great construct like the Wizard of Oz had. Unfortunately, behind that construct, there really wasn't anything there. You know, I was insecure. I really lived through this construct that I'd built for myself. And when I reached the age of when it was time to go to college, actually I was an exchange student, I went to another country and lived for a year first. But when I left home, the construct stayed at home, and I was really at sea. I didn't know what to do. Much of my late teen years and early 20s was a search to replace this construct that I had constructed for myself so that I could relate to the world. And I tried various things, and lo and behold, incredible as it might seem, this guy who lived in Palestine, who taught and healed and claimed to be the Son of God, and it was claimed, his followers claimed he'd risen from the dead after he'd been executed by the authorities for rabble-rousing. It turned out that this provided the answer that I was looking for. It was unlike the thing I constructed for myself earlier, there was really some substance to this, and it worked. It's worked for 45 years for me, and often I don't know why it works. I don't understand the mechanics of all of it, but it does. And Jesus has never let me down. I can say that. The reverse is true. I have sometimes let Jesus down, but he's stuck in there with me. So here I am talking to you today. So the first thing, salt. I'm going to read you a little bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Not too much, but so, you know, Paul, who wrote letters in the early church, he traveled around, he started churches in different places in Asia Minor and in Greece. And so he wrote to this one church in Greece. He said, "I handed to you as of first importance what I had in turn received, and that is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and was raised from the dead the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And after that, he goes on to say he appeared to his women followers, he appeared to Peter, he appeared to the other apostles. He appeared to 500 people at one time, most of whom are here, and you can go ask them about it. And then last of all, he appeared to me, to Paul. And so that's a foundational thing of the early church. The early church felt that Jesus had resolved their problem with sin, with doing what they had done wrong, what other people had done wrong to them, and that he had risen from the dead. Now, how the mechanics of the solving the problem with sin has been the subject of thousands of books and articles for 2,000 years, and the actual mechanics of that is not the subject of my talk, but the subject of my talk is the fact that the church thought that, and we think that. And even more importantly, we find that the living Christ is among us here, now, today. That's a pretty fundamental thing about Quakerism, that we feel that we are not living our life sort of going with the flow. We're not just living life like anybody else. And if we think the right theory, if we think the right thing, we'll go to heaven. No, that's not the Quaker approach. The Quaker approach is that whatever heaven is, it starts now, and we are meant to live in the power of God now, and we seek to do that. So when the Quakers came from England and settled in Pennsylvania in our continent, they wanted to express God's love in a way that was real among themselves and among others. And two ways they did this is by treating the Native Americans fairly. And they didn't always do that, but they tried to do that. They were noteworthy for doing that. The other noteworthy thing is that there were prophets among them. I'll mention Benjamin Lay in the 1740s, John Woolman in the 1750s, who said that owning other people was wrong, unequivocally wrong. It was incompatible with what Jesus was all about, and the Quaker movement should stop doing that. And the Quaker movement did stop doing that. In the 1760s, they renounced slavery, and not only were they required to free their slaves, they were required to pay them for the service they had given. The Quaker movement is unique in my knowledge of groups that did that at that time. And one reason I'm here is because I feel there's something in our approach that gave them the empowerment to do that. That was then, this is now, but there's still something that in our approach, there's some power that will enable us to do similar things in this day and age. I'm not sure what they are, but we look for that. So really the foundational thing of why we're here is like what Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. So it's not, well, let me say that, let me go also to when Jesus said in several of the Gospels that if anybody wants to come after me, they should take up their cross and they should follow me. And taking up the cross means that we don't live according to our own agenda anymore. We live according to Christ's agenda. And that's what we endeavor to do. And Quakers have some distinctives of how they tried to do this, and that's where in addition to the salt that I just mentioned, this is where the spice comes in. So let's take the acronyms one at a time. First, simplicity. So simplicity is the idea that we pay attention to what's important and we leave the rest. There's a famous story of Martha and Mary where Mary is serving the guests, or Martha's serving the guests and Mary is sitting listening to Jesus talk. And Martha complains to Jesus about that, but Mary's behavior is a behavior that's affirmed, where he tells Martha, look, she chose the better part of it. She chose to do the one thing that's really necessary, and I'm not gonna take that away from her. And so in the Quaker movement, we've always emphasized listening. That's why when the Quakers started out, they didn't have a fancy liturgy and a lot of hymns and talks. They sat in silence and they tried to hear what God had to tell them. And they had some success in doing that, I'm happy to say. We try to emulate our forebears. The second thing is peace. What the Quakers heard is that God loves everybody just the same, and loving others doesn't involve injuring or killing them. And so they felt that they were not going to do that, and they were going to live in peace. And when I bring that up to people, the response often is, well, that's a great theory, but that doesn't work in the real world. Well, I've got two brief stories about the real world. One is a historical story, one is a more modern story about peace. So when the Quakers settled Pennsylvania in 1680, they ran Pennsylvania for about 75 years until they kind of had to give up the government there. There were pretty bad Indian wars at that time in the colonies. In fact, in New England at one point, a third of the settlements were either abandoned or destroyed by the Native Americans going to war against them. People did live in fear. They lived in fear. The Quakers did not have an army, didn't really have a militia. They didn't have anything to protect them. And in 75 years, there were two instances of Quakers being harmed by Native Americans, and that's because they were mistaken for Puritans. So really, these people had no army, they were the safest people in North America. So to ensure our safety, what is the most effective way to do that? The second is a more recent one. When I was in college, I had a job at an aircraft company for a while, and I worked in the department of a man named Tommy Wong, who had grown up in Watts. His parents owned a grocery store in Watts. And as you know, 1964, you may know this, but Watts had a really bad riot, and they pretty much burned down the town. They destroyed everything. And I said to Tommy, that must have been pretty traumatic for them. And he said, well, my parents always tried to treat the neighbors fairly, and they didn't bother us. So Tommy Wong's parents, I don't know if Tommy Wong was a Christian. I don't know much about his background other than the fact that his parents had owned this store in Watts and they didn't need the police to protect them. Their reputation in the community protected them. And so They were fine. They were fine. The next thing is integrity. Integrity, which is basically just being consistent. It's being whole. It's having the same standard of truth Monday through Saturday that you have sitting in church on Sunday. It's the same standard of truth that you have when you you're in court and you have to testify. So it's just being a whole person. Jesus was very big against hypocrisy, and so we seek to avoid hypocrisy. And I've got a little ways to go on that, but I'm working on it. I'm working hard on it. Okay, so then we have community. So Christianity has always been a communal religion. You know, the disciples were a community. The early church they were in fact a commune. They pooled their resources. The famous movements have been a community. The Franciscans are a community. The Benedictines are a community. The Methodists, the Wesleyans were a community. The Moravians were a community. The Quakers were a community. So it's a communal religion. We need each other. I have blind spots. I have big blind spots. So do you. And we need each other to fill in those gaps in our understanding of what God wants of us and what God wants us to do. We also need each other's support. I know I've needed a lot of support to develop as a Christian, and so that's still a work in progress. I feel often I've been in special education on that front, but again, God continues to nurture me along. The next thing is equality. There's a saying, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and we take that seriously. We think that everybody is of equal worth to God. Nowhere in the New Testament does it ever imply that some people are better than other people on the basis of sex or race or class or ability or anything else. We're all equal. And the Quakers worshiped that way. They had open worship where we listened to God, and actually anybody here today may be called on to give the main message of the worship. This is not the main message of the worship, by the way. Anybody may be called on to give that, and that affirms that we are all equal. It also is a big responsibility, because if I'm going to be maybe called on to give, I'm going too long, to give the message, I've got to be prepared for that. Okay. Sustainability is important. It's basically using resources rightly so that they are available to the future generations. It's showing justice to future generations. And God knows this is extremely important, so we try to just use what we need and not more. Okay, so these are great concepts, right? These are cool. I think they are. But you may be asking, well, that's fine, but what's in this for me? It's a valid question. Valid question. So let me give a couple of thoughts about that from my experience. You know, Jesus said a lot of radical and strange things. He said, if anybody who wants to save their life will lose it, and anybody who gives up their life for my sake will gain their life. And I found that to be true. People that try to imitate Jesus and follow Jesus, they do not rely on their own. They do not rely on themselves. So I'll say that again. People that follow Jesus do not rely on themselves. They realize that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and they rely on him. And as I mentioned before, in my experience, that Jesus has been a much more reliable guide than I am myself. So I, based on experience and belief, I try to follow him. simplicity. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So it's like, blessed are people that have hearts that are uncluttered. They realize that the joy of Jesus is greater than the joy of the cash register. And when I come, I'd say, when I come here and sit with you all on Sunday morning, I always meet God. Sometimes in a big way, sometimes in a little way, but always I do. And that's something that I can't buy that. I can't, if I had Jeff Bezos' money, I could not buy that. And I can't manufacture it myself. So this meeting is very, it's very precious to me because it provides me something that I cannot get. It's not available anywhere else for me. Peace offers freedom from fear. It relies on God for help, for support. I don't own a gun. I don't feel like I need one. Community, every Sunday, somebody brings me a word of joy or a word of hope, an insight. It's very, very rich experience to be here. And equality brings me relief from the pecking order. It brings me relief from figuring out where do I sit into the pecking order. Am I up here? Am I down here? Am I over here? In fact, Jesus instituted a reverse pecking order. So the lower you are, the higher you are. And it's a wonderful freeing thing not to have to worry about that. In a sense, the worse I do, the better I do. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And the last thing I do want to say is, in the first letter of John, it says, we love because God first loved us. And I've found love in this community. I've found love from God. To know the love of God, it's like a big underground artesian well that is there to be tapped. That I can tap on difficult times, and that is the main point of why we're here: is to know that love and express that love, and to find ways to pass that love on into the in our community within us, and also outside our community. Thank you.